Jesus and coming into the fellowship of those sufferings. This morning we'd like to look at some pictures of the work, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would like you to begin in Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. As we go to Exodus 3, you know, at this stage, the children of Israel are still slaves in Egypt. They're in bondage under the control of Pharaoh. And the gospel, the good news, comes from God to Moses of God's salvation, his deliverance for Israel. And so we break in here, if you will, at verse 16 of Exodus 3. Verse 16 of Exodus 3. It says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy and his precious word." And we'll be reading a little more later on. Now we see the good news to Israel that God spoke through Moses, that God planned them not only to bring them up out of Egypt and out of that land of slavery, but to bring them unto a land that floweth with milk and honey. And so their gospel was not only to bring them out, but was to bring them in. Now to accomplish this great act of God, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, it would involve three great acts. These three great acts have to do with the holiday season we've just experienced. You know, a week ago Thursday, the Jewish people, many of them, celebrated Passover. And then some in Christendom would call the following day Good Friday. And then, of course, last Sunday, some would call that Resurrection Sunday. And all those things have to do with the three great acts that God did in taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. But we want to see that in these three great acts, which will be Passover, and which will be passing on dry land through the Red Sea, and will be passing through the Jordan River on dry land, it will take those three acts, Passover, and then two bodies of water, the Red Sea and the Jordan River, for God to bring his people into the promised land. And in that, we will see that they will give us pictures and aspects of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And giving us the picture and aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus, it will give us the real meaning. People celebrate the holidays as history, but there are meaning to those actions. If I could use an example. Say you were down in Rochester visiting us, and there you drive past the house one day, and you see our daughter, our younger daughter, Mary Beth, and she's out washing the car. You say, "What a fine daughter she is. Look at her, that obedient little daughter, washing her dad's car." You see, but that action needs interpreted for you to understand the real meaning. You observe the action, but there's a meaning, there's an interpretation to that action to give you the real meaning of it. And you might find out that it wasn't because she was a good girl, it was because she was a bad girl and she was being disciplined. And her discipline was to wash the car. So suddenly the action takes on meaning when it's properly interpreted. And you'll see these actions of God in the Old Testament, and interpreted in the New Testament, will give meaning to what Passover is all about, and the Lord Jesus dying, and the Lord Jesus being raised again from the dead. And to understand the meaning behind it of what God has for us. Now, as we said in these three great acts, they will all point to the death and eventually the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will give us different aspects of it. I could use another example again. Say again, you observed a woman and you saw her shopping in a store. And so you say, "There, I saw her shopping." But on more investigation, you start to see different aspects of what she's like. You find out she's shopping because her husband gave her the money. And he said to do something, so she's obeying her husband. You say, "There's an obedient wife obeying her husband because she's shopping." Then you look a little closer, you see she's buying clothes for the children. So you say, there's a wife who cares for her children. So she's also a faithful mother. A different aspect of the same act. And then you watch carefully, and she puts one piece of clothing back, checks the price tag, puts another one back, etc. You say she's frugal. She's wise with their money. And so that action, as you examine it, gives different aspects to it. Well, when our Lord Jesus died and rose again, there are different aspects in that work for the Christian. And they are pictured here in Passover, in the Red Sea, and in the Jordan River, in God bringing his people into the promised land. Now, initially, God said here that I want you to go and tell the king of Egypt, as we read here in verse 18, that I want you to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. I want you to let my people go and to go 3 days. Now, you know in the Bible that 3 days, when you read that, it is a term usually with metaphoric meaning. It's a picture of separation from one authority to another. The first time it ever occurs in the Bible, 3 days, Genesis 36:30, Laban separated himself 3 days' journey from Jacob. And they were both under different authorities. Laban served the gods, Jacob the God of Israel. And there was a separation there, which showed they were on different sides. There's a lot of them in the Bible, 3 days or the third day. You think of David in 1 Samuel 30, when the Amalekites destroyed Ziklag and took his wives and children as captives. And he found an Egyptian servant. And the Bible says that the Egyptian servant had been dead 3 days, or not dead, or rather sick. He'd been sick 3 days. And in that 3 day sickness after that, he changed his allegiance from his Amalekite master to King David after 3 days of being sick. Separated from one authority unto another authority. There's Rahab in the book of Joshua. And she left the gods of Canaan and put her belief in the God of Israel. And she told those spies, in showing whose side she wants, you escape to the mountains and you hide there 3 days. So 3 days are connected with her change of authority. And then there's Jonah. And you know he was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly after God had said to go to Nineveh. But he didn't go to Nineveh. And he disobeyed. But after 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, and after the fish vomited him out, I'm reminded that we're telling our grandchild that story. You know, the fish vomited Jonah, and he just loves that story. He tells it back. He says, and the fish went, pat, pat, pat. He just did that the other day. And he keeps repeating that because he thinks that's the highlight of the story. But there was Jonah after 3 days, and the word of God came in Jonah 3 and said, go to Nineveh. And it said, Jonah arose and went. And Nineveh was an exceeding great city in Jonah 3, a 3 day journey. His allegiance now was under the authority of God. And then there's our Lord Jesus, in John chapter, in Luke chapter 2. And he got separated from his parents, and he was left in Jerusalem, and they searched for him 3 days, it says. 3 days. And when they found him, his words to his parents were, in Luke 2:49, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Made them aware of a new authority. Paul, blind, fasted, couldn't see, 3 days. And after the 3 days were over, he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under a new authority. And the most famous third day is that our Lord died and rose again on the third day and was declared to be Lord, the authority of God. And so God's initial plan for his people here was specifically to go 3 days to be separated from Pharaoh's authority and under God's authority. But to carry that out, God had to accomplish some things. And the first great act was Passover. And I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. And you know the story here. The children of Israel are still slaves in Egypt, but because of the hardness of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt that they trusted in, God was going to demonstrate his power and demonstrate it in a way in which he would show his supremacy over every one of those gods. They believed in the sun god, God would bring darkness. I'm greater than the sun god. Our brother Joe says no good preacher doesn't give you any homework, so I want to be a good preacher. So there's the homework, brother, of comparing those 10 plagues and see how each one of them is a personal statement and attack against the gods they were trusting in. Look what God says here in verse 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment I am the Lord. He's executing judgment against the gods of Egypt. And that is, the people were putting their trust in the gods of Egypt, and he was going to systematically demolish each god that they were trusting in, the god of life. And so he would bring death on the firstborn. But in doing that, Israel lived in a land now where the judgment of God was falling. And that judgment was death. In this case, the death of the firstborn. And they still find themselves in a land where death will be falling that night. But God makes provision for his people to escape that death and the judgment of God. And so we see here the issue will be being sheltered from the judgment of God. Death and judgment is descending. You know what he told them to do. Get a lamb. Not any lamb. A male lamb of the first year. It had to be spotless. No scratches, no blemishes. And then you just couldn't have a lamb. You had to kill the lamb. The lamb itself would do you no good unless it was killed. And then you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on your doorpost, the two side posts, the upper lintel. And then when the destroyer passes through that night, as God executes judgment, look at verse 13 of Exodus 12. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so we get Passover from this. God would pass over, that is, hover over that house, and the destroyer would not come in the door of where the blood of the spotless slain lamb would be. And when God would see the blood of that spotless lamb, without a blemish, that male lamb, if you will, God says, I will pass over you. And the judgment, the plague, the destroyer, will not come in. And you know the story. Every house that had the blood of that spotless lamb, there was no death of the firstborn. God passed over that house. And that night, Israel was saved. They were sheltered from the judgment of God descending. Passover. Sheltered from the judgment of God. Now we're told as believers in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Not a physical lamb, but the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover, and God identifies with those in Christ. And when you are in Christ and have trusted him, the blood that he shed that satisfied God for your sins and for my sins will cause God to pass over you, and you can be sheltered from the judgment of God. I'd like you to keep your hand here. In the Old Testament. We're coming back to Exodus here. But go to Romans chapter 5 for a minute, please. Romans chapter 5. To see the fulfillment of this in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of God. Romans chapter 5, and if you'd look at verse 1, please. Verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to be declared righteous on the basis of faith, one is at peace with God, not through themselves, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in that peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, look what verse 9 says. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, the believer is also sheltered from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is declared righteous and is forgiven and will never experience the judgment of God. Like God's ancient people Israel, the believer today can say, I am sheltered from the judgment of God, which is pictured for you in Passover. God has seen the blood of his son. He's been satisfied with that sacrifice. He has justified the believer, and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. There is wrath coming on this world. There's Holocaust coming. Revelation 6:17 calls it the great day of his wrath. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells the believer in the Lord Jesus that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved from wrath. And the eternal lake of fire you will never see. The judgment of God you will never see, because in the Passover blood of the Lord Jesus, you've been sheltered from the judgment of God. And that is the great meaning of Passover. But there is more to God's gospel, if you will. Remember, he said, I'll not only bring you out, I want you to go 3 days into the wilderness. And then I'm going to bring you into the promised land. So in Passover, the emphasis is shelter from the judgment of God. But now how does God get them 3 days' journey into the wilderness under his authority? He, remember his goal for releasing the children of Israel, recorded in Exodus 8:1 and Exodus 9:1. Let my people go, not so they can just get out of their problems of slavery, that they may serve me. I want them under my authority. I want them for me. Well, how will God get them to that three-day position of separation from one authority, now under the authority of God where they worship him and serve him? And that is the second great act he will have to do to get them under his authority. It will be the act of the Red Sea. Passover, sheltered from the judgment of God. But what's the Red Sea all about? Well, let's go back to Exodus, this time chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, please. As you know, there was death in the land of Egypt that night where there wasn't blood. Pharaoh's spirit was broken and said, you can go now, get out of here. Death is too much. And so the children of Israel were released. But no sooner were they released, and Pharaoh had a change of mind. Look here at chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Israel, or Egypt, and captains every one of them, and so on. Now he pursued the children of Israel as they left Egypt. His goal was, brothers and sisters, not to kill them. He wasn't out to kill them. Death is no longer an issue. He recognized he lost his slaves. We have let them go from serving us. Our economic force will be depleted. I've let cheap labor go, and I want them under my control, not so they're out there doing what God tells them, but they're here making bricks in the morning and doing what I tell them in the evening. They're under my control. And so to bring them back into his control, he pursues them with the number one army of that day because they are free from serving him. And so the subject here is service. Now you know the story. The children of Israel get to the edge of the Red Sea with Egypt pursuing them. And look what happens here, if you would, in verse 19 of Exodus 14. Verse 19. And the angel of God, which went up before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now here's Pharaoh and his army ready to enslave the children of Israel. But Moses stretches out his hand with the rod in it, and through the power of God, that barrier of the Red Sea, the wind blows and a dry path is made there right in the middle. Now the people in their identification with Moses, in trusting God's mediator, what Moses did, they shared in. So that when Moses was able by God to open up the Red Sea, it benefited the children of Israel and they walked right through on dry land. And then Moses did something else with that hand with the rod in it. Go down farther in chapter 14 to verse 26. Verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So now he stretches out his hand, and the children of Israel are going to benefit again. By their identification with Moses, they benefit from what he does. He stretches out the hand, look what happens, verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. You know the Egyptians that tried to go through on that same dry path. Verse 28. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came in under the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. In their identification with Moses, which 1 Corinthians 10:2 says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And following Moses, they identified with him. That was a baptism as they passed through the dry land, that is, of the waters of the Red Sea. And that God saved them that day, not from death, but from the Egyptians. And through the death of the Egyptians, they were now free from the enemy, separated from the enemy's control, so they could serve God. Passover, I am sheltered from the judgment of God that's falling. The Red Sea, I am separated and I am saved from the power of the enemy to enslave me and control me. So they ended up exactly where God wanted them. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. Verse 22 of chapter 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And they are now exactly 3 days separated from the old authority and now linked to God so they can serve Him. And so the Red Sea is their salvation by their identification, their baptism with Moses, of being separated from the enemy's control so they can serve God. Now we've already seen in Romans 5 that Passover has answered to the blood of Christ and the one who puts faith in the Lord Jesus, that spotless Lamb of God. And that by being justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath. But you know, our gospel does more. It saves us from the power of the enemy to control us so that we can serve God. It frees us from the power of the enemy. That's Romans 6. So if you go back to Romans, this time chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, the fulfillment of the Red Sea and the meaning of it. Romans 5, salvation from wrath, the judgment of God. But not Romans 6. It's being free from the enemy. For connection's sake, you look at verse 21 of chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, verse 21, please. It says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice it speaks of sin reigning, sin ruling unto death. Sin always brings separation from God. And the domain, the rule of sin, it always brings death. Sin reigns unto death. Now, having made that statement, look at the first verse of chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The subject not is now the wrath of God, but shall we continue in sin? That is, living in sin, serving sin, as we'll see. Because God has shown grace. And because He forgives not by works. Do we just sin so He can keep forgiving? What is the Christian basis for not continuing in sin? Religion has all kind of answers for you. They'll say, I'll tell you how you get someone who says they're a Christian not to continue in sin. You give them the threat of losing their salvation. Give them the threat of going back to hell, and that'll cause them to shape up. Well, that's not the answer here. Others will say, you give them a place where they'll have to burn and pay for their own sins on a temporary basis until their sins are purged. That'll make them not want to sin. And there's all kind of theories of how you get a Christian not to continue in sin. But look at the answer of Romans 6. Why? It's so simple. But why a Christian should not continue in sin. It goes on to say this in verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, He doesn't say sin is dead, but He says the Christian is. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And now He points you to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and claims that we're baptized in Him. And that baptism will convey the spiritual reality. Baptism doesn't secure salvation, but it signifies it. And it will communicate to us of what happened. When you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized into His death. So that just like that rod of Moses, whatever it accomplished it for the children of Israel. If it dried the path, they went through. If it brought it back together, the waters, the enemy died and they were free from the enemy. Their identification with Moses affected them. And your identification with the Lord Jesus, you were baptized into His death. So whatever His death accomplished, you benefit from it. And whatever His resurrection accomplished, coming up out of the grave, you benefit from it. Well, look what it goes on to say here. Look, if you will, we're only looking at the highlights here for the sake of time. But for example, you look here at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now look at verse 6. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The goal here is not to serve sin. But sin is an authority, it is a dominion. But when you're freed, it says, as verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. How did the Christian get free from this dominion, this master, this reign of sin which always leads to death? Well, through the death of Jesus Christ. And our baptism is symbolically, I showed us the communication of that, of identifying us with that. You see, in Romans, as in Scripture, death is not annihilation. You don't want to think of death as something that annihilates, doesn't cease to exist anymore. It is separation. In fact, it's a legal separation. You know, there are some things that only death can legally separate you from. Such as Romans 7, we'll talk about a woman and a man who are married. And she is never legally free to remarry again as long as her husband lives. But there is one thing that will make her legally free. That's if he dies. And now she can be married and not be called an adulteress, Romans 7 says. So death was not annihilation, it was separation and a legal separation. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and when he rose again, those were legal acts in God's divine court. Look just a little farther here. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. Verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." That doesn't say here he died for sin. That's chapter 5. He died to sin or unto sin. You know, when that husband of that marriage dies, they don't say he died for his wife. He didn't die for her. It wasn't a substitutionary act. But legally, he died to her. So she's now legally free. Christ died unto sin, that he is legally free from the dominion of sin. He never dies again. Sin's been paid for. He died once. Therefore, he's died unto sin. But in that he lives, he rose from the dead, he lives unto God. So that he is separated from the authority of sin, never to die again. He died only because he bore our sin. But he is also legally united to God by resurrection life. If death legally separates, what does life do? Well, when a new baby is born into a family, they are legally united. They're now legally your heirs because they've been born into your family. So by death, he has been separated from a dominion, but by resurrection, he's been united to God. Now, because we're in Christ, if you're saved, and baptism communicates that to you, it's also true of the Christian. Look at verse 11. It says, "Likewise, reckon or count ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Not that you should be, but that you are dead unto sin, and you are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For you share in his death, and you share in his resurrection, which are both historical acts. Now, because of that, look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." You see, we've been freed from sin's dominion by the legal act of death and sharing in the death of the Lord Jesus. We're not in the dominion of sin. The Christian can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. You can't be separated. You can never die and be separated from God, for you're not in that authority. Sin has no authority. But you're united to God, and therefore because he lives, you live. You're united to God and the Lord Jesus. Now, if that is the case, the simple logic verses 12 and 13, because sin doesn't have dominion over you, is the one you are linked to, is the one you present yourself to obey. It's just that simple. You see, the first century Christians wouldn't understand that. Why should I live for God? I'm not under the law. On what basis? Well, simply because you're united to him. And the one you're free from, you don't obey. And the one you're united to, you do obey. If we could just use a simple example. Back in Rochester, where I come from, they're known for two great companies, Xerox and Kodak. And let's say, for example, I worked for Kodak. But I was tired of Kodak, and I just didn't want to walk out. I wanted to be legally free. And so whatever their process was, a 2 weeks notice and that, I gave it. And I was legally free now. I no longer work for them. But then I signed a contract with Xerox. And I'm to work Monday morning at Xerox. I'm now united to Xerox, but legally free of any responsibilities to Kodak. Monday morning, as I'm getting ready for work, the phone rings. And it's the old boss at Kodak. He said, "Randy, we would like you to go to Hawaii and take some pictures for us." And will I be tempted? You better believe I'll be tempted. But then the phone rings, and it's the Xerox boss who I've signed a contract with. He said, "We would like you to go to some research in Siberia for us today." Now, there is going to be a battle. But what is going to be the logic that turns it? It'll be this simple. Well, I'm not legally tied to the Kodak company, but I am united to Xerox, so the logic is the one I'm united to, I yield myself to. And then the Kodak man might say, "But we're not going to give you a paycheck if you don't go for us." And then I realize I'm really free. You have no power. You don't pay my check. You can't hurt me that way. I am free from you. And so I'd have the basis on which to say no. Look at verse 12 again. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Oh, it will be there. But you don't obey those lusts because you realize I'm connected to God, not to sin anymore. So verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." You see, Christ rose on the third day, and you're united to Him in a new authority. He is Lord. And so you simply take your members, and have you done this, and say, "Yes, I have the lust of sin, but I'm free from it." The picture of the Red Sea is the death and resurrection of Christ. That in identification with that, I'm legally not under the dominion of sin, but I'm legally united to God on the right hand where Christ is. So therefore, the logic of that says, I should simply obey the one I'm linked to and present my members to God. And that is what He asks us to do. In Passover, I'm sheltered from the blood. In the Red Sea, it's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ, another aspect of it, that I am separated from the power of the enemy, his dominion to lead to death, and therefore united to God. Therefore, I should serve the one I'm united to. That's God's simple logic, why a Christian shouldn't continue in sin. But that's not the whole gospel picture to Israel, was it? I'll not only bring you out, I will bring you into the land. If the Passover saved them from the judgment of God and the Red Sea from the control and dominion of the enemy so they could serve God, what's going to bring them into the Promised Land? For they're not there yet. It will be the action at the Jordan River. And for that, we'll have to go to another book. If you go to Joshua chapter 3, please. Joshua chapter 3. It will take another great action to actually bring the people into the land of promise that flows with milk and honey. So if you'd go to Joshua chapter 3, please. And the subject here now is not the enemy, is not death, but is coming into the land. And the barrier here is the raging Jordan River, that is its flood season. And we'll just break in here at the end of chapter 3, and you look at verse 16. Or 15, Joshua 3 and verse 15. "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the Jordan, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratin. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Now God again dried up a body of water. This time there wasn't an enemy involved. It was now to bring them into the land of blessing. And the ark went in first. Of course, the ark, you know, is where God's presence was. It represents God. Where His Shekinah glory dwelt. It went in, and it stayed in the midst of the Jordan. It had dried up, and as long as the ark was there, it stayed dried, and all the people passed clean over the Jordan. Now look what God says, some other details in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. They were to take 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan and put them on the side of the promised land where God brought them. Verse 7, then ye shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So to take 12 stones from the midst, they put them on the promised land side, and that there is a memorial where God brought them and how God brought them. You look at the next verse. It goes on to say there in verse 8, and the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And, verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Two sets of 12 stones. Not only a set on the promised land side, that it was the Lord who brought us there. That's what it means. And we actually got in. This is where he's brought us. But he took 12 stones and left them in the midst. And of course, the waters would cover those 12 stones. You'd never see them. If the 12 stones on the promised land side would say how God brought me here and where he's brought us to, the stones in the Jordan would speak of where God went to bring me here. Into the depths of death, which is pictured by the Jordan River. It's unseen. We can't see the death of Christ today. But he went into death to bring us into the blessings of God. And so the stones in the Jordan is where he went to get me there, and the stones out of the Jordan is how and where he brought me. And so those were memorials for the children of Israel. But the point is, God brought them into the promised land so that look what happened in chapter 5. In chapter 5. You look, for example, at verse 12. Verse 12. Joshua 5 and verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now they're in the land, and they're eating of the fruit. They're in the land of milk and honey. God kept this promise. It was the act of Passover blood that sheltered them from the judgment of God, but they had to be free from an enemy, and that'll be the Red Sea, and their baptism unto Moses and sharing in what he did. But then there is the drying up of the Jordan River and going through that brought them in, the ark going deep into the Jordan, and then them coming out clean on the other side, and God brings them into the land of promise so they can eat the fruit of the land. Well, there is the aspect of the death of Christ that has sheltered us from the judgment of God, Christ our Passover. There is the aspect of the death and resurrection of Christ that has freed us from the dominion of sin to serve God because we're united to him. But there is the aspect of the death and resurrection of Christ that has brought you in to the promised blessings. You see, there was no enemy to die here. There's no death descending. The emphasis is in where it brought me to. By passing through there, it's brought me into the fruit of the land. Just briefly, go to another book in the New Testament that deals with this, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 will mention the death and resurrection of our Christ also, or should I say the book of Ephesians. But the emphasis will be where this act of death and resurrection has brought the Christian. Not so much of what it has saved you from, though that will be mentioned, but the great emphasis of where he has brought you. You see, if all the gospel did was save you from hell, that would be wonderful. But you'd be on the level of a cat, for cats don't go to hell either. But it's done far more than that. It has brought you into something, not in a land, but in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In your union with Christ, you are in the heavenlies. And being in Christ, whatever is true of him, you will share in. Just a silly example. You get something in the mail, you want a free trip to Hawaii, you know, the blue surf, the green palms, you know, the coconuts. You're excited. But as excited as your head is, your body will share in all of it because it's united as one. You see, Christ is the head, the church is the body, Ephesians teaches. And we are one. And what He shares in and where He's at, we share in because we're united to Him. And He's in the heavenlies. And look at verse 4, brothers and sisters, Ephesians 1, 4. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Is He holy before the Father? You say, oh, He is. Well, so are you. Is He without blame? You say, absolutely, so are you. Is He in love? You say, well, certainly, so are you. Can God dismiss His Son from the heavenlies? He said, He would never do that. You're in Him. And He can't dismiss you because you're in Christ. That is what it means to be in Christ. Another study on your own. Look at what it means to be in Christ. Sealed with the Spirit. Redemption. Accepted. Sins forgiven. All the things you share in are being placed in Christ. Look at how it happened. Go farther down in chapter 1. This power here. Look at verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He raised Christ from the dead. The stone's in the Jordan. Christ went into death to redeem us from our sins. He went deep into the waters of death. But He came out. And those connected with Him are also in the heavenlies. He's brought us to the heavenlies. Well, that's chapter 2 for our last verse. And there, if you look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together, Ephesians 2, 6. And hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ. He's far above principalities of power. He's untouchable by the demonic world or even the angelic world. So are you. He's at the highest place this universe knows under God, the right hand of God. That's how high He's been exalted, far above all. And that's where, in your union with Christ, He has brought you and I, in Christ, in the heavenlies, through the death and resurrection of Christ. That's another aspect of the meaning of it, of what is accomplished for the believers. And the rest of Ephesians will want us to eat the fruit of that land, to understand these things, and to enjoy them, of what it means to be in Christ. So we have the history of the holidays before us this month. Yes, there's Passover, and there's Good Friday, quote Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. But the meaning is pictured and fulfilled in the Bible. Have you experienced Passover? Not just a holiday. Forget the holiday. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Are you sheltered from the judgment of God? Faith in Christ, and you're saved from wrath. And if you are saved, it's not a matter of if you've experienced the Red Sea. You have. You've been baptized into Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God. You are free from the dominion of sin and you're linked to God. You've experienced the Red Sea. And if you're saved, you've experienced the Jordan River. That you are now in Christ, in the heavenlies, and in the land of spiritual blessings. Not physical blessings, but all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. Now to walk in them and enjoy them is the Christian's responsibility. May God encourage you in this great, great gospel, okay, of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do ask Thy blessing on the words we've heard this morning as our brother opened up the Gospel of John and we've attempted to look at the pictures of the great work of our Lord Jesus and how it affects us. We'd ask to give good understanding and to build up hearts. Some might need, so to speak, to apply to Passover blood. There is no Red Sea, there is no Jordan River unless one is sheltered from the judgment of God. Passover must come first. But those that are, help us to see what we have in Christ in Thy great actions, in this wonderful work, and to live in Him in the sense of daily living in Him and enjoying and walking and glorifying our Lord Jesus. We just ask Thy good hand on the conference, those who work hard, that this assembly and those here will be blessed in our Lord Jesus this weekend, in whose name we pray, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.